Right. All right. Well, let's go ahead and open with prayer again. Father God, again, we just thank you for your love for us. Father, it is certainly unparalleled in the annals of history. Father, how you love mankind. We thank you so much for that. Father, we thank you for providing your Son, Jesus Christ, for us as the perfect sacrifice for us. Father, to pay the penalty for our sin. We thank you so much for that. Father, I pray for a time here together this morning that, Father, it would be fruitful. And Father, the things spoken of here this morning would cause us to really think and be able to make application to our lives as well. So we commit it to you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we've been working our way through the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And specifically, we've been looking at the beginning of the application portion of the chapter, where Paul lists several different things, negative things, mind you, so far, that his readers need to remove from their lives in order to obtain some desired results. And we'll look briefly at those desired results that I'm referring to here in a moment. But first, I wanted to mention that some of what he mentions in this portion of the letter seems to have a more damaging quality to it than other things he mentions. So much so that in the first part of the list, Paul writes that his readers should put to death their members. Again, speaking of the physical parts of the body that seek to fulfill fleshly pleasures that are outside the boundaries that God has set forth in his word. And as we've spent a lot of time on this part of the letter already, we aren't going to go into much more detail about this other than to say that these sins Paul mentions are ones that can drag a person down into the depths of depravity more than any other kinds of sin can. And that's why Paul says a person's members need to be put to death if they are being beset by these kinds of sin in their lives. The other portion of this first part deals with sins that seem to be less physically consequential. Now, don't get me wrong. There can be very, very serious consequences that result from the sins that Paul lists there as well, even physical consequences. But typically, the physical consequences that may arise from these particular sins, they aren't nearly as physically debilitating as a general rule as the sexual sins that he speaks about earlier. Now, I want to share with you that no matter which parts of either list you might look at, and looking aside from the different consequences that I've mentioned so far, all of them still share in three categories of other consequences that I want to point out here this morning. And along with this, we can see what God's desired result is from abstaining from the sinful behaviors that are listed in the letter. So before we talk about this, let's go ahead and read through again this part of the passage in chapter 3 so we can refresh our memories as to what Paul is speaking of here. So let's go ahead and read verses 5 through 9 together. Paul writes, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." Now, I would like to share with you these other consequences and desired results that I've been hinting at as I've gotten started here this morning. And by the way, I just noticed a typo. Do not lie, not do not life. Just so you know. I hate it when I do that. Just not notice that. Anyhow, as I've been thinking about it, maybe the word consequences that I'm using here isn't the only word I should use to explain where I'm going to be going with this morning. Maybe I should instead say that regardless of the kinds of sin one needs to deal with in his or her life, God has three primary concerns regarding the believer. And dealing with the sins in the way in which Paul writes here, then they should produce a desired result in the believer's life. Now, as I begin to lay this out, let me first state that I'm not implying that there is a particular order to which concern and desired result is more important than another. They might all share equal weight as to their importance. Having said that, in my feeble mind, at least there does seem to be somewhat of an order as to the importance regarding God's concerns. And the reason I say this is because this first concern that God has, without this concern being resolved, not only does any victory in the Christian life hinge upon it, but also virtually any other positive thing in the Christian life hinges upon this particular concern as well. So I'll begin with what I believe is one of God's most serious concerns regarding the believer's committing of sins in his or her life. And that concern is the loss of fellowship with Him that involvement in any sin brings about in the believer's life. I believe that God's single most basic desire is to have fellowship with each and every believer. When you stop and think about it, why else would God have given His Holy Spirit as a permanent possession to every person that has believed in Christ for everlasting life? Now, there's probably many reasons why God decided to do this, as each of His reasons would produce different possibilities in the believer's life for God's purposes to be fulfilled. But first and foremost, God desires, He desires an intimate relationship with each of His children. The problem is that when one chooses to commit willful sin in his or her life, that fellowship is broken between the believer and God the Father. We can look at Paul's description of sin in his letter to the Romans, for example. There are verses there that we quite often use in evangelism to describe the effects of sin in a person's life. And when we use those verses, we use them to point out that sin causes death. That is, separation from God. That's what death is, separation. What is interesting and what we often forget is that those same verses that we use to describe this to an unbeliever, somebody who doesn't believe in Christ, Paul actually uses those verses to talk about the spiritual separation that takes place between the believer and God. And probably the most classic example of this is in the verse we find in the 6th chapter of Romans in verse 23. What we often forget is that Paul is writing to believers that are struggling with sin in their lives. Imagine that. Believers that struggle with sin. Go figure. Now, to get some context, let's begin reading in verse 20 of chapter 6. Paul writes, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So we can see here in these verses that Paul is writing to believers. He's not writing to unbelievers. Paul is giving a comparison of life before belief in Christ and then life after belief in Christ. And in the process, Paul is contrasting aspects, really, of life's principles. Paul starts off in verse 20 by describing their lives prior to their belief in Christ. And basically, he was saying that they could do whatever they wanted in the flesh. But then he asks, what was the fruit of that? What was the fruit of that? And then he states in verse 21 that the end of it was death. So what did Paul mean by death here when talking about their life pre-Christ? On the one hand, Paul was referring to the fact that when an unbeliever dies physically, their death, guess what? It becomes an eternal death. But on the other hand, when you look at the context of the passage, Paul is also referring to the fact that the unbeliever has a present experience of death in his life. He doesn't physically die automatically when he commits sin, at least not normally. But there is a present experience of death. And that's what happens when the unbeliever sins. And because the unbeliever is a slave to sin, as it states there in verse 20, the unbeliever really has no choice in the matter. His life is a continuous experience of death. So what about the believer? Well, Paul believes that Christians, even though they are eternally secure because of their belief in Christ, guess what? They can also face this present experience of death if they do not obey God's commands and instead choose to sin. And I like how the Grace New Testament commentary expounds on these verses. They write this. They say, while disobedient believers can live experiencing death, separation, this is always an unnatural Christian experience, which is Paul's point contextually. He contrasts this living death with what Christians should experience, everlasting life. And he goes on to say a little later, everlasting life does not begin when a believer dies, but when he first believes. And some of the benefits and blessings of everlasting life can be enjoyed and experienced now by the believer who obeys God. So what I want to ask then is, what is one of the most primary benefits for the believer that obeys God? Well, guess what? It is fellowship with Him. That is, there's no separation between man and God. So when Paul writes to the Roman believers there in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, he's giving them this stark comparison between their two options. Choosing sin leads to experiencing present tense death, but choosing to obey God results in the present tense experience of eternal life. And notice how Paul phrases the end of verse 23. He writes, in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
That word in means being in fellowship with Him. God wants us to be in fellowship with Him. We can also see in John's first letter a truth regarding fellowship, or lack thereof, when one is choosing to sin. Notice what 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 states. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But in the very next verse, John gives us the connection between being obedient and being in fellowship. Note verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, in my opinion, that's probably God's single biggest primary concern about us as believers allowing sin to have its effect on us. and that is that it stifles our fellowship with Him. But if we walk in God's light, as verse 7 here states, we can live in fellowship with Him. Now, before I move on to the other two concerns I mentioned, let me give you just a brief subvariant, if you want to call it that, of this fellowship concern. And that subvariant is that if our fellowship with God is stymied because of sin in our lives, then guess what? So is the discipleship that God wants us to have with Him as well. You see, discipleship can only occur in one's life if the person is in fellowship with Christ, as discipleship is a direct outgrowth of fellowship. It's not going to happen without it. And we can see an example of this in John's Gospel when Jesus talks about the vine and the branches. And in the passage, he brings up the word abiding. And you could say that this word would be a virtual synonym for the concept of being in fellowship and being a disciple of Christ. Notice what Christ says is recorded in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 15 in John's Gospel. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." You see, this abiding concept, it means to be a disciple of Christ. Believing in Christ for everlasting life is one thing. Discipleship is another. Okay? Being a disciple is something one chooses to do after he has believed in Christ for the everlasting life that he promises. In other words, believing in Christ and being a disciple are two totally different things. The only connection lies in the fact that one cannot be a disciple without having first believed in Christ. That's the prerequisite. If one has not believed in Christ, he cannot be a disciple of Christ. And abiding in Christ is a choice that one makes. To make this absolutely clear, let's briefly look at the definition for the word abide. Strong's defines it as abide, continue, dwell, endure, be present, remain, stand, tarry. And then Thayer's says to remain, abide, to sojourn or tarry, not to depart, to continue to be present, to be held, kept continually. You see, these definitions here show that abiding is more than simply believing. And as the verses said, one cannot bear spiritual fruit unless one is abiding in Christ. That means that one must be in fellowship. Without the fellowship, discipleship or abiding will not happen. Again, this adds weight, in my opinion, to show that God's single biggest primary concern about our allowing sins to have its effect on us, and that is that it stifles our fellowship with Him. So what's second on my list of God's concern regarding the believers committing sins in his or her life? Well, that concern is the loss of reward that involvement in sin may cause a believer to experience when he stands before Christ at his judgment seat. Now, I realize that some may look at this and think that reward should not be that big of a deal, and certainly not one that God would have that much concern about in their minds. But I would respectfully disagree. Most people don't realize this, but reward is quite a big deal to God. So much so that in 24 out of the 27 books in the New Testament, there is a direct reference to reward. 24 out of 27. As well, there is going to be this event that I just referred to called the judgment seat of Christ. And it will take place at a very significant time in future history. Again, we can look at this map up here for a minute. And we can see why this issue of reward is so significant. Notice again where the judgment seat of Christ takes place. Okay, we have Christ coming down for the rapture. He doesn't set foot on earth. He comes into the clouds and calls the church back up to be at home with him. Every single believer in Jesus Christ, every single one of them, will go to be with the Lord. Okay? When this period takes place, you can see right here, I've got this little bracket here. This is called the tribulation. I cut off the map. But this is the tribulation time period right there. That's going to be taking place on earth. That time period is going to be lasting 7 years. 7 years. Now, while that's going on earth, one of the events that raptured believers will be going through. So here's earth. We see the judgment seat of Christ taking place in heaven during this time period. Judgment seat of Christ is going to take place. Okay. Why is this important? And why is it such a big deal? Well, it's because of the reward that is issued to believers and what it means for the believer's role in Christ's soon-to-be-established kingdom. What we don't see right here, this is the millennial time period, the millennial kingdom of Christ. That's for a millennial means 1,000. When Christ literally comes back, right here, the second coming of Christ, he's going to be judging the nations. And then once the nations are judged, then the millennial kingdom begins. It's where Christ will be ruling on the throne. It will commence once Christ is physically returned to earth. Okay? And here's why the reward at the judgment seat is so important. One of the facets that's going to be taking place in here is the reward that's issued at the judgment seat. One of the facets of that is it's going to determine the extent to which the believer co-reigns with Christ in his kingdom. Notice what 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 13 tells us. It says, "This is a faithful saying. For if we die with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." So do you see what Paul is saying here? Believers are going to be living with him. Faithful believers, the ones that endure with him, they shall also reign with him. Now, if believers deny him in this life, he's going to deny us. This doesn't mean a loss of salvation. It simply means that at the judgment seat, there's no special recognition for your life. He's going to deny anything that you may have done. But thankfully, as verse 13 states, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. I think one of the reasons he says he cannot deny himself is because when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell him permanently. And he's not going to not deny himself. He is faithful. And his spirit lives within the believer. So the believers are all going to be there. Every single one of them. Now, one other thing that might be worth mentioning regarding our sin and its effect on the believer's reward. The believer's sin is not what is being judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, to explain this, we're going to embark on a little doctrine 101 lesson. Now, to kick it off, I'm going to begin by asking of a couple of questions. They can be rhetorical. You don't have to answer me. First one is, why do people go to hell? Second one, is it because of their sin? Now, if you were to watch any evangelist on television, every single one of them that I see goes into how we are all sinners and that we need to ask God to forgive us our sins in order to go to heaven. That's what I typically see. And because this is all we see, we think that we will go to hell if we don't confess our sins to Jesus and ask Him to forgive us our sins. In other words, we end up thinking that sin is the barrier that keeps men from going to heaven. But I'm going to ask another question. I don't think it's written up here. Is that really the case? Well, you know what? I'm going to tell you that's not really the case according to Scripture. Let's look first at what the Apostle John had to say about the satisfaction of Christ's death on the cross for man's sin. John writes in his first letter in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." The whole world. John is writing to believers here, and he tells them that on their behalf, Christ satisfied the demands of God regarding sin's penalty, which is death. Okay? But he goes on to add that it wasn't just for them. It was also for the entire world. That penalty of death was satisfied by Christ's death on the cross for the entire world. Now we also see in Paul's writings how Christ satisfied the demands of God regarding sin. Notice what he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So we see here from this verse, Christ was sinless. Yet, He took the sin of the world upon Himself so that sin would no longer be a barrier for mankind. Notice another individual who had something quite significant to say. And here I'm speaking of another John the Baptist. What did he say when he saw Jesus approaching him? He said, as recorded in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of those who believe in Him." Oh, wait. That's not what he said. There we go. So you're a little slow, Brandon. So he said this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who covers the sin of the world." Oh, wait, that's not what he said either. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ in His paying the penalty for man's sin on the cross of Calvary was sufficient for all of man's sin. So sin is not the barrier for man's not entering into heaven. If it is not sin, then what is the reason that men go to hell? Well, you know what? The reason men go to hell is because their name is not found in the book of life. It's not found in the book of life. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15, the Apostle John describes what will be happening at the final judgment of man. Notice what he writes there. He says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now about this passage, let's notice two things. Number one, Did you notice that there is not one mention of sin in the judgment of those going to hell? It's not there. It's not there. There are only two things mentioned regarding what they are judged by. One is by their works, and the other is that their names are not written in the book of life. Now, if their names are not in the book of life, the only other thing they can be judged by is their works. Okay? And of course, their works are never going to be good enough. They were not able to fulfill the demands of the law like Christ was. So therefore, they will be found wanting. But notice number two now. Did you notice what regarding those was who are not cast into the lake of fire? Their names are written in the book of life. Well, this leaves us with my final Doctrine 101 question. How does one's name get written in the book of life? Well, you know what? Jesus himself gives the answer to that question, and probably the most famous of all the passages found in Scripture. Now, we aren't going to look at all three verses. We're just going to look at verse 18 of John chapter 3 here. Jesus is quoted as saying there, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And I could quote many other verses, John 3:16, John 5:24, John 6:47, etc., etc. All of them speak of believing in Christ alone for everlasting life. That is how one's name gets written into the book of life. That is how. Now that we've had our little doctrine lesson, let's get back to the issue of sin and reward. Some people try to say that when talking about sin and reward, I'm trying to say that a believer is being judged for sin at the judgment seat. That's not what I'm saying. As we just saw, sin is not a barrier for heaven. Indeed, as we saw last week and also a few minutes ago, the judgment seat takes place in heaven. So all believers there are going to be in brand new, glorified, sinless bodies. What the believer will be judged for is what they willingly allowed the effects of sin to do in their lives while they were on earth. In other words, if they chose not to live a spiritual life in fellowship with Christ, but instead chose to live a fleshly life that resulted in little or no spiritual fruit, then their reward will be less than it would have been had they chosen a life of fellowship and abiding in Christ. It's not judging sin. It's judging the productiveness of their Christian life while on earth. Now, we already looked at the passage in 2 Timothy that showed the believers reigning with Christ. But let's look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Jesus is speaking to the lukewarm church. Okay? In this passage here, he doesn't really have anything very good to say. However, he does talk about what can happen if one turns it around and then overcomes in this life. Notice what Jesus said in verse 21 of chapter 3. It says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." This, my friends, is what it is to co-reign with Christ. It's part of reward, and this is why it is a big deal to Christ. And one of his concerns when he sees his children involved in a fleshly, worldly lifestyle is this. He doesn't want them to miss out on all that he has in mind for them in eternity future. Okay, what's third on my list of God's concerns regarding the believers committing sins in his or her life? Well, that concern, I believe, is the tarnished testimony that involvement in sin brings about in the believer's life. Now, as I begin to look at this, I want to make an obvious statement here. All of us know that we, as human beings, we judge others' character by what we see exhibited in their lives. It's just a fact of life. This is one of the reasons why it is so easy for us as believers to make the mistake of wanting to judge whether someone else is saved or not by what we see them doing or not doing in their lives. And you have heard me say many times that we, as believers, we have to be extremely careful about doing this. And that is because none of us, and again, I'm speaking of believers here, none of us are exempt from committing sin in our lives. I think all of us would agree that we've each done it. Okay? We need to be mature enough in our faith to understand that the committing of sin is not the standard of judging whether someone is eternally saved or not. It is what they believe that determines that. Is there faith in Christ alone? Or is it in faith or a faith in Christ plus something else? Now that I've made this distinction, let me make another distinction. Unbelievers don't understand this truth, nor do they have the discernment to understand it. All their judgments about others are going to be determined by what they see. And this is especially true when they observe those who claim to be Christians. And this is why our testimony before others is so important, and why it is on my list of God's concern about His children committing sin in their lives. We know from God's Word, for example, that we are considered ambassadors of Christ. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he brings this topic up. In chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us." When we see the word ambassador here, you know what? It really isn't any different in meaning than what we think of it today as. If you look at the word ambassador for a moment, according to Strong's, it simply means to act as a representative. To act as a representative. In our culture today, for example, an ambassador acts as a representative for our country. And as such, he represents the official views and the official policies of our country. But you know what? As an ambassador for Christ, it's basically the same thing. Let's look at one example, although we could look at many examples. But let's look at a couple of verses that show a characteristic of Jesus as well as of His Word. John 14:6 gives us a record of something that Jesus said. There Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." As well, we can look at John 17:17. Jesus was speaking of His Heavenly Father and what He has to say. He said, "Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth." Here in both these verses, we see a central characteristic of both Jesus and His Word. And that is that they are both personified by absolute truth. And if we are to represent Him accurately, that our lives need to be characterized by truthfulness as well. But what happens if all people know us by is being less than truthful? Well, sadly, there ends up being no desire to know the God that we claim is life and truth. And it may all be all because of that we're giving Him a lousy representation. And this is really what ties in with the last concern of God I spoke of. That is the loss of reward. When we allow sin to control our lives so much that it tarnishes our testimony for Christ and represents Him in a bad light, My poor testimony could end up being one of the reasons that someone chooses not to believe in Christ alone for their eternal future, for their everlasting life. And if this is the case, we shouldn't be surprised that this would have an effect on the reward that Christ gives at His judgment seat. So as we wind down for this morning and think about this, these lists that Paul gives in his letter to the Colossians, we need to remember that there are reasons for the lifestyle changes that Paul insists his readers make. And we've outlined them here this morning. God wants fellowship with His children. God wants the best reward possible for His children. And God wants that His children be a good testimony for Him in this world. And I'll close with a couple of short passages that illustrate the importance of all this. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul writes about the importance of the believer's testimony. Notice what he writes in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 2. He says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." Paul wants his readers to stand out above the crowd, to shine as lights in the world as they hold fast the word of life. And you know what? Jesus sums this up better than anyone else ever could when he speaks of the believer's testimony. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 14 through 16, Jesus is recorded there as saying, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So as we leave here this morning, may we all think about what Jesus had to say and let our light shine before men, that they may see in us His light shining through. Let's take heed of what Paul said to put to death the sexual sins, to put off all these other characteristics that he talked about, that we can represent Him in the way that we should. Let's close in prayer. Father God, again, we thank You for the fact that You have loved us. And Father, You provide salvation totally free, simply through belief in Your Son, Jesus Christ, for the everlasting life that He has promised. But Father, once we've done that, You do have desires for us. And You want us to live in fellowship with You. Father, You also have a desire to give us just a huge reward. But Father, we also realize that that reward is contingent upon how we live our lives here on earth. And fellowship is the key. So Father, we also thank You so much for all You've done for us and the fact that we have just all the things that You want to give us, Father, that we have reward, we have fellowship, and just eternal life. We thank You so much. Father, I pray that as we leave here this morning, we'd all take these things to heart, and we just commit it to You and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.